question is that we have to deal with is the authority of Jesus Christ and the corresponding authority of the church. You first have to establish who Christ is. If we are going to be in a situation where we are not going to accept Christ for who he testified himself to be and who the scriptures testify him to be, then we right off the bat have got a problem, because nothing else is going to matter, even to the point where if he says to us in his departure, he says to the disciples, I want you to go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them and then teach the nations to keep my commandments. That has no authority. It carries no weight with the church unless the church first establishes who Christ is. And so in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, which I'll not go to right now, but in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, you have this vision that John has, seeing Christ return. And it says that he had on his vesture, he had on his thigh, the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Question arises as to whether or not he becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords upon his return, or whether he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords throughout all eternity, whether he is the person, the God incarnate, and whether he is, in fact, the carrier of the authority that God has given, or whether he is somebody else, whether there's some other character that maybe has been identified by a lot of the so-called churches in today's world, where Paul had expressed earlier his concern to the Corinthians that somebody would come and preach another Jesus, preach another Christ. And if perhaps that might have occurred, and if that has occurred, then we have to look back and do a comparison and say, here's what you're saying, but here's what the scripture says. So I want to begin with him, because if he does not carry all authority, if he is not King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if he is not in fact a member of the Godhead, if he is not the successful worker who came to live his life in submission to his Father, and upon the cross actually pronounced, it is accomplished, and it had been accomplished, then this particular starting point is not a starting point. Jesus is about to bring Peter and the disciples into this question and answer where he has to establish with them a relationship between him and them. And so he approaches Peter and he asks this question: whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, that's still a reasonable question, and that's still a question to be asked of people who are professing Christians. Now, if you ask the world who Jesus is, you might get all kinds of answers. You might get people who say he was a good man, he was a good teacher. If you ask the people at the time that John wrote, when he said about the Antichrist being in the world, those people believed that there was the human Jesus who had been born, and as he was growing up, the Christ spirit came upon him, and he then lived a certain amount of time in the Christ spirit. And then upon his death, his body went to the grave and the Christ spirit went back to heaven. And so when John is confronting them and saying, look, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ actually came in the flesh, from the very beginning he was the Christ, not some Jesus that grew up and then had this this experience, if you would, and then was separated again at death. If you don't believe that, you are an antichrist. So Jesus asks, who do they say I am? And Peter responds and say, well, some say you are John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, others say you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So there is a big question going on as to who this man is who is among them. and who is performing the miracles that he's performing and teaching the classes he's teaching. So Peter responds and says, "Thou art the Christ. You are Messiah. You are the one that we've been hearing about all through our nation all these years. You're the one all, but we know about all the prophecies. You are the Christ and the Son of the living God." Now, Christ's response to that is just as valid today as it was at that point, because it comes down to how you know who Christ is, you as an individual. Jesus answered and said, "You are blessed, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you." You haven't got this because you went up to the catechism classes, and you haven't got this because you went over to Hebrew school, and you haven't got this because you have all the prophets in Israel, and yet that's not how you got it. You got it by revelation from my Father. My Father has revealed it. Now, this is our predicament. If the Holy Spirit has come upon any person, any individual, and called that individual to the kingdom, the very first thing the Holy Spirit has got to do is to reveal to that person the depths of their sin. Now, in order to reveal to you the depths of your sin, he has got to take something about your life over here and compare it to some law over here. There has to be something, because sin is the transgression of the law, so there has to be something where God brings you into that personal conflict where he says, "Here's you over here, here's the law over here, you don't mesh." So when David in the 51st Psalm, when David is going through that prayer, as he is going through his confession, he confesses that he has sinned against God. Now, without naming specifically his sins at that point, but his sin is against God, he comes to the reality of his sin. And so the Holy Spirit has to take this character, whoever it is, whatever age it is, and first of all, make that real to them. Because Jesus told us, if he is an authoritative teacher, Jesus told us that the first work of the Holy Spirit would be to reveal the sin of man to him. Now, we have different cases in the scripture where that happened and we get the human response to it. And one of them in the New Testament where Christ is actually giving it's kind of a parable, but he's telling about this contrast between the Pharisees' false religious view of their life and the true view of a repentant sinner when he compares the Pharisee to the publican. And the Pharisee goes in and pronounces how great he is because he is this religious superman, you might say. And the publican simply, it says, cannot look to heaven, smites his breast, and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So the Holy Spirit had revealed to the publican the depths of his sin, but the Pharisee had not had that experience. So Christ says concerning the publican that he went home justified, which in our language today, we would say he got saved. So the revelation of God comes first of all to the person concerning their sin, which has to carry with it some contrast to some law. If God would come to an individual, just as an illustration, if God would come to an individual by the Holy Spirit and say, "I would like you to read the first commandment." And that person would go and read the first commandment, and the Holy Spirit would say, "This is your problem. You have other gods." And that person would respond back to God and say, "Yes, I have other gods. I have not made you alone my God." Now, the word confession, as we've been through numerous times, the word confession means simply to speak the same thing. Well, to speak the same thing means, in this case, you have the charge come against you, you simply agree with the charge. So whatever the charge is, that person responds, "I am guilty." To which then the Holy Spirit says, he will convince you of your sin, and then he will show you the righteousness of the Christ. And he will make you aware that the righteousness of the Christ is taken by God the Father and put to your account upon your belief, so that you do not become righteous, but you are declared to be righteous because Christ kept the whole law. And God said, look, if you're going to get there, you got to keep the whole law. Well, wait a minute, God, I can't keep the whole law. It's okay, I have somebody who did. So Christ comes, and he is now going to start, because he's not very far from going back home, and so he's going to do this work on the earth over the next period of time, where he's going to try to establish something that in the King James is called the church, in the Geneva, or in the Tyndale rather, is called the congregation, which is probably a better translation, because the word ecclesia basically means an assembly. It's when people refer to ecclesia in relation to the church, they say it means the called out ones assembled. So the church is an assembly. So Christ says, my Father has revealed to you who I am, and it is upon this rock that I will build my church. Now, if he had put his hand on Peter's shoulder and turned to the other guys and said, upon this rock, then you might have grounds to consider he's talking about Peter. Or if he had taken Peter and spoke to the guys and Peter's standing there, but he doesn't do that. He says to Peter, upon this rock. He doesn't say upon you, but upon this rock. Well, what is the rock? Well, the rock consists of a mutual confession. Peter confesses Christ, and Christ confesses Peter. So he says, who are you? Who am I? Well, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, and you're Peter. Now, later on, when he's teaching, he gives us this little clip where he says to the guys, I'm the great shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. So you have established this condition of relationship, if you would, where we know. We do not know, like, there's a lot of people I know, but I don't know them. There's a lot of people. We had a waitress yesterday at the restaurant whom we have had before. Very pleasant young lady, come over and took care of business and was fine. And I know her as a waitress, but I don't know her. And some people, that's how they know Christ. They know Christ, but they don't know Christ. They can tell you he went to the cross. They can tell you various things about it, but they don't really know who he is, and therefore they don't recognize his sovereign authority that was granted to him. So when he says to Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, there is this mutual confession of we confess who Christ is, and he confesses us before the Father as his people. But there is more to it than that. There is this establishment of a covenantal relationship where we now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, acknowledge him to be Lord. Now, Paul says, nobody can call Jesus Lord but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there has to be this illumination, this revelation that comes to you concerning who Christ is, which now consumes you. And you are now consumed with the reality of this person in history whom we call Jesus Christ. But we now are consumed with the reality of who he is, and that carries everything with it. And he says then to them, Peter, he says to the guys, here, I'm gonna build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, which is a way of saying, I'm going to build my church, but it's going to have a rough road to hoe. It is going to have seasons of popularity, but it's going to have seasons where the opposition to the church is enormous. Down in Texas, there's some town in Texas where the people voted in this town on an ordinance which said to the government of the town that they were forbidden to recognize anything that could be called gay marriage. And so somehow this got on the ballot. The people voted on the ballot, and the people said to the town leaders, you cannot do this, which would mean now if anybody comes into that town hall and says we want a marriage license and they are homosexual, they would have to say to them, we're sorry, we can't give it to you. The mayor of the town simply overruled the vote. He said, you can't vote that way, and he overruled the vote. So they had a town meeting. There is a Catholic priest who was kind of at the front of this, who had gone and spoken to the leaders and said, prior to this election, he had gone and said, there is no such thing as homosexual marriage. You cannot approve it. And this is how it got, came about. And so at the meeting, one of the councilmen says to the people, says, I don't know how this priest can come in here and make such a statement that you can't recognize gay marriage, you can't recognize this homosexual thing, when the Catholic Church is so guilty of violation of kids and so forth, that they have been guilty of this time and time and time again. And so he says to the priest, you're trying to take the moral high ground, and he gives them all. He is the priest, whatever else about the priest is not right. The priest is absolutely right on this point. And so the councilman gives this rebuke, and the following week, they have a meeting, and this woman comes up to the podium, and she says, last week, you said thus and so. What you said was spoken falsely, and she's going through. And as she is addressing the mayor, and she's addressing this councilman, the mayor speaks up and says to her, your time is up, and if you don't want to leave the podium, I'll have you forcibly removed. She said, sir, I have the right to freedom of speech. He said, take your freedom of speech outside. So in other words, this what he's saying is, she doesn't. Now, what was being presented by these people, from whatever perspective they were presenting it, was a law of God. And the reaction to that was a reaction that said, what it says in the Humanist Manifesto, we find no need for divine sanction. We don't need some God to tell us what's right or to tell us what's wrong. We can decide that for ourselves. And so this is what happened. Now, Jesus says to the church, look, the gates of hell will not prevail. In other words, the gates of hell are going to try to prevail. Understand, your faith system, they cannot succeed, but they're going to try, and you're going to have to fight the fight whenever that shows up. So he says to them, now I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. Now this is placed into the church. The keys of the kingdom are placed into the church, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now he's not talking about this charismatic concept of where, like the preacher did at Jerry's wedding, where he got up there and tried to bind all this stuff over the wedding, over the marriage and all that. He wasn't talking about that. He was talking about the church having the keys or the authority of law. And the church can declare the law of God. In fact, that's what it's supposed to do, to declare the law of God. And those people who come to Christ according to Christ will love his commandments. And they therefore will keep his commandments, and they will live. That's how they're going to live in this process called sanctification, where the Holy Spirit is teaching them and taking them, teaching them and taking them. And there are changes occurring in their life which bring them more into the image of Christ. Now, whether you acknowledge the authority of Christ to give that authority to the church is very important. Because if he does not have the authority to give it, the church can't have it. And so when the church tries to establish what you might call moral law, we're going to try to establish moral law. Well, there's a great debate among theologians, you know, that about what Christ did when Jesus said, it's accomplished. Did he terminate the moral law, or did he just terminate the ceremonial law? Well, if the ceremonial law was all typical, everything was a type of some work that Christ was going to do, and the anti-type comes and completes the work, then the ceremonial law no longer stands. In fact, most of the laws, you know, dietary laws and so forth, when we get to the New Testament, Paul says you can eat anything you want so long as you give thanks for it and recognize it as a gift from God, for it's sanctified by your prayer and so forth. So a lot of that stuff is gone. You can wear clothing that has different materials in it. You can plant more than one kind of crop in your garden. A lot of these things, because Christ came and fulfilled. But the moral law is taught by Christ and is taught by the disciples. So here is the church. The church is this establishment created by Jesus Christ to be, according to both 1 Corinthians and Romans, his body on the earth. It is the body of Christ carrying out the ministry of Christ. Now, if I can go from there over to 1 Timothy. Now, this is in the section of 1 Timothy where he is giving his instruction concerning the qualifications of bishops or elders and deacons. It's in the third chapter of 1 Timothy. And he goes through his counsel to them concerning what kind of people should occupy these offices. And then he comes down to the end of that, and he says in verse 14, "These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God." Now, that's not talking about whether your kids are running in the sanctuary or some, but behaving yourself in the house of God means that you know how to orderly, in a proper manner, establish these officers who have got this ministry of binding and loosing. So that these ministers that Christ said would be given keys to the kingdom, and the keys to the kingdom would consist of their authority to bind or loose, or in other words, pronounce the law of God. Now, where the law of God does not speak, that means that guy can't speak. Where the law of God does speak, that means he must speak. So he says, I want you to know how to behave yourself in the house of God. And then he describes the house of God as the church of the living God. One of the kids said to me, Mr. Wingard went to California for 6 days. And when the boy came in on Monday and told me that he was going, which I already knew, I didn't know why, but I knew he was going. And the boy came in and he said he's gone to California. There is a guy from the underground church in China that he's going to talk with. Now, later on, somebody said that wasn't exactly true, but whatever the case, I said to them, I said, you know, it's interesting that he would want to go to California to talk to a guy from the underground church in China when in reality that's what his kids are in. Because an underground church is simply a church that is not certified by the state. And we are not certified by the state. We carry no charter. We see that as a sin. And in this argument down in Texas, when the judge said to the priest, he said, you could not put this on the ballot because a corporation cannot put it on the ballot. Now, I don't know whether the priest was able to hear that or not. So what the judge was saying to that priest is exactly what the judge said to Everett Sullivan back in 1984 in Nebraska. You are a nonprofit corporation, and a corporation does not have religious protection under the First Amendment, and you cannot, so they start telling you what you can and cannot do. And when I read that, I said, you know, the judge is telling them right. When you become a corporation, you are subject to corporate law. And this corporation has to accept whatever the state is pronouncing as corporate law. And if that includes having to accept this homosexual marriage as a corporation, you're kind of up against it. So you have to make up your mind whether you are the church or whether you are the... See, a corporation, just to remind you in case you've forgotten, a corporation is an artificial person created by the state. The church is not an artificial person, and it is not created by the state. So Jesus said, I will build my church. And Paul says, I want you to know how to conduct yourself in the church, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And then he goes on further to say, it is the pillar and ground of truth. All right? So if the church is the pillar and ground of truth, now in my research, I found out that each commentator that I read said the same thing. They said, there is so much dispute over what that verse means that nobody can really come up with an answer. So all of these guys are reading this, that the church is the pillar and ground of truth, and they say, we don't know what he's talking about. We don't know whether he's saying that Timothy is the pillar of ground and truth because he has been left here to carry on as Paul is getting ready to be executed, that Timothy is the pillar and ground of truth. We don't know. We can't get it. So all of these commentators, it says the church is the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of truth. Now, if we get down and we get down to this and we say, well, we don't think he's really talking about the church. We'll say, well, then what is the church? There has to be an establishment somewhere in our mind of what we, if we claim to be a part of the church, there has to be an establishment of what we are and what authority do we carry in this world. So do you have the authority if there is a practice in business, and this practice in business is obviously violating the law of God, and maybe it's theft or something else, do you have the authority to at least speak to it? Maybe you can't change it because somebody else is making that decision, but do you have the authority to at least say, you know, I know, I understand you're working on a profit motive here and so forth, but I think that you're a little out of bounds. Like, for instance, in a Christian bookstore where they sell Bibles at such a huge markup. If John Privet could buy a family Bible for $5, and the people who printed that Bible had a sign right inside the wrapping that said $49.50, that's a heck of a markup. And I said to John at the time, I said, John, if you're buying these for $5, why are they being sold? Now, I don't care if the guy has a little markup because he needs to make a profit if he's going to stay in business. That's what killed Jay Green when Jay Green tried to redo all these old books from whatever he called the Grace Publishing or whatever he called it. I can't remember now. But he started trying to print all these old books. He printed a lot of Spurgeon, but he printed a lot of the old Puritan books. And he was selling them so cheaply that he wasn't making enough money to stay in business. So he had the printer had skids of books on the loading dock at the printers that Jay Green could not get because he couldn't pay for them. So you say, obviously, you have to make some money here or you go out of business. But there is an exorbitant to where you get actually to the point of theft, then you have to raise an issue. Okay, I don't say you have to. I say, do you have the authority to? Well, biblically, if in reality that's what's occurring, then you have the authority to speak to it. People might not like it, but you can speak to it because you occupy this place, which is the pillar and ground of truth. Dr. Righetti sent me something. I don't know what she sent me this time. It was something or other. Had to do with commerce. It had to do with this world organization. I can't remember what it's called, the something world, where they are making all these plans for the world economy and so forth. And I sent back to her and I said, biblically, there should be a free market. And how does a free market work? I said the way a free market works, if we use your restaurant as an example, if I go into Mary Yoder's and I go sit down at the table and you give me a menu and I look at the menu and it says $7 for this. In a free market, I would have the right to bargain that. I could say, you know, I'm willing to give you $5. And then we get into a bargain. And we finally strike a point where we agree on the value of that meal. If it's a closed market, there is a fixed price that you can't bargain. That's not a free market. So if you go into the grocery store, you can't go back and get a loaf of bread and walk up to the cashier and say, hey, I'll give you $1 for this. She'll run it across her little scanner and the thing will come up there and it will say $2 and something or whatever the bread is selling for now. It's going to come, and she's going to say, that's what you got to pay me. You say, no, I believe in the free market. Let's you and I bargain. In fact, I got a better idea. I got something in the car I'm willing to barter with you. So see, you can't do that. So I asked Dr. Rigetti where at least one place you can think of where the free market exists, and that would be an auction. Because the auctioneer can get up and he can say, who will give me $100, and then people don't respond, and he comes in, and finally people respond, and finally somebody says, I'm willing to give you that. That's a bargain. Well, the authority of the church actually enters, if Christ's authority enters into all of life, and so we have these commandments, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, and so forth. We have these commands, which Christ reinforced, that the church is supposed to have this authority to teach and somehow encourage the people to bring into effect. If we could establish biblical authority in the court system, in some of the higher levels, perhaps we need to establish it there too. But if we could establish biblical authority, let's say Mary, somebody hit Mary in the rear end and damaged her car, and she was injured, and Heidi was injured, and I don't know about Dan, but if all three of them, but they took them to the hospital and all this sort of thing. Okay, if she would go into a situation where you have biblical authority, that person could say, this, you have to make restitution to this person, and then they would take the matter of the physical and say, you have to be made whole, whatever that involves. You have got to give, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to give her back since you were negligent and what you did is wrong, especially if they have any record of this. You're going to have to give her twice the value of the vehicle, or it might even go up to 7 times. So if you had the biblical authority to conduct law and give penalty according to law, you would have an entirely different looking world than if you go in and they say, you're under arrest, you're going to pay this fine to the state, and you're going to serve this much time in prison, and the person that was injured gets nothing, unless they go get some kind of a lawyer and go to court and, you know, go through all of that sort of thing. But where is the authority? So he says, the church is the pillar and ground of truth. If the church is the pillar and ground of truth, then we have to say, then that means Christ has planted the truth firmly in the church, and that would be those people who are being illuminated by the Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Those people are going to have a whole different worldview. Their way of seeing things is not going to be just like everybody else in the world that's buying all the packaging of the advertising industry, all right? So this is the establishment of Christ. Peter, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom, and you're going to have the authority to determine right and wrong. You're going to be, because you have to pass judgment on this, and you're going to bind or loose. Does the church have the authority to bind a couple in marriage? I mean, if that couple comes in and they see this preacher and they say, we would like you to marry us. And the preacher says, well, I'm willing to talk to you about it. I want to ask you a few questions. I kind of like to be more comfortable in my mind about you since I don't know you, and let you know that if I perform this, that I am binding you to a covenant with Almighty God, and if you break that covenant, there's a penalty for it. Does the church have the authority to do that? And then to tie these people together in what we used to call holy wedlock and allow them to enjoy the fellowship they have with each other, etc., plus all of the economic package that goes along with it. And then at the training of their children, then the church come and say, you know, here's how we want you to train your children. You say, well, wait a minute, I don't know if I want to do that. Say, well, we're not asking you what you want to, but you see, you accepted the whole package. You accepted the covenant when you accepted Christ. So Jesus says to the disciples, take up your cross and follow me. And if you can't take up your cross and follow me, you're not my disciple. Well, that's pretty simple. Well, that's something that the church, see, this body of Christ universal across the world has been given the authority by Christ, but if we don't recognize the authority of Christ, then it's a moot point. Comment from John Gill on 1 Timothy 3:5. He says that the pillars of the church are the ministers. Now, I don't know exactly how he gets that, but I won't debate with him on it. The pillars are the ministers. If the pillars are the ministers, that means that the ministers are to be viewed by the people authoritatively. They're not just a nice guy, good guy, friendly guy, because, you know, they want to be that. They want to be representatives of Christ. But they also are people who speak to them authoritatively. So that when the preacher is taking the time to get his Sunday sermon ready, and he is going before God and saying, you know, Lord, I really want to get this right because I want to tell the people right. And the Holy Spirit is preparing him to get his thoughts right. And then he gets up and gives it forth. Then the people are supposed to understand that that wasn't just a nice little party trick. But that was a time in which they were being authoritatively instructed to be disciples in whatever area he's dealing with, because preacher has to deal with so many areas. And if he's going to go, like Jim is right now, going on a verse-by-verse going through Acts, then he's covering these various things, but they're still authoritative. You know, so when he asks his questions, as he's going through, he's asking the question, it is hope that the person will meditate on that question and give a truthful answer. Because their answer might be one that brings conviction on them. Oh, you know what? I'm really not doing it. Or whatever. However it is presented. So he said that the ministers are the pillars. All right? Well, I can see a place for that. I wouldn't contend with him on that. And that what the ministers do is they present the ordinances of God. Now, I looked back in 1828 Webster to get his definition of ordinance, and he said this: an ordinance is a rule established by authority. It is a permanent rule of action. Excuse me. It is a rule established by authority. Well, now, we have this little phrase that we use called sola scriptura. So we say, well, look, this is the authority. And if my presentation is biblically sound, I am giving you an authoritative presentation to which you are responsible. It could be something very simple. It could be something very heavy. A rule established by authority, a permanent rule of action, which means God's law does not change from generation to generation. The generations may change, and they may get farther from God, so that you have that fourth generation curse going on. They can be farther in front, but the law of God doesn't change, all right? And he said, an ordinance may be a law or a statute of sovereign power. In this sense, it is often used in the scriptures. And then he gives a couple references. He said it may also signify a decree, edict, or rescript, and the word has sometimes been applied to the statutes of Parliament and so forth. In the United States, he said, the term ordinance is never used. They are called acts or laws. Well, this is the church of Jesus, who is the Christ, which he established to have the authority to bind and loose. And where is that limited to? This is the contention. One guy says, well, the law of God covers all humanity. Another guy says, no, the law of God only covers those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Say, well, if the law of God only covers believers in Jesus Christ, on what basis will the rest of them be tried when they are brought before the throne of God? How is he going to try them? You know, he only has to have one law, really. If you bring everybody outside of Christ to the throne of judgment, there is only one law that has to be applied, and that is, thou shalt not practice idolatry. And so as they walk up, all you got to do is sit there, look, you gave yourself to idols. You have worshipped the idols. You have lived like the idols. You have done, he's got idolatry all over the place, and that's the law of God. So whether he wants to even get specific in it, that's his business. But how will these people be tried? On what grounds was Pharaoh tried? It was a simple statement. God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no way. I do not recognize that God. And he paid for it first in the death of his son and then by getting buried in the water. So where does the law apply? All right. Christ is the authoritative King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. And it has this assignment to bind and loose. Now, we can't certainly, if we simply restrict that to the apostles, then we say, well, what happened after they died? Then you get into this Joe Smith mentality where he said, well, you know, the church ended with the death of the apostle, and then God took me for a walk in the woods, and I saw these two creatures, and he took me up and showed me these golden plates and told me, you have to start this all over and get these new apostles. And even though the apostles' office has ceased, the authority of Christ has not ceased. And we need to at least ponder that and hopefully come to a right conclusion so we can see our ministry maybe that way, all right? So we have some authority to speak whatever the subject is we're going to speak on, so long as we are speaking from a biblical perspective. And I'm going to stop right there.